However, if you have a songbook, if you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at the text that Joseph read for us just a few moments ago. And I'd like for us to begin by rereading those first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the hosts and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In this beautiful passage that describes this vision that Isaiah is allowed to see, we see here that he is granted to see what is either God's presence manifest at the temple in Jerusalem, or, as we understand from the book of Hebrews, the temple and the tabernacle before it prefigured and illustrated that which was in heaven. So it may well be that what Isaiah is allowed to see is a vision of heaven and the fact that the throne of God is described in connection with it. I'd like for us this morning, though, to note some things about this vision and some things that it teaches us. First of all, I want us to notice some things that it teaches us about what Isaiah sees. I think one of the first things that's evident is he sees the authority of God. That is, it is God who is the one who reigns in heaven. God is the one that has this authority. And that's demonstrated in a few different ways from the text. If you'll notice, verse 1 describes that the train of the robe of that is robed filled the temple. You know, as a gospel preacher, I've had the privilege of being able to stand as witness and to say words that would seal the covenant between a man and a woman that had the right to marry and as they engage in a marriage ceremony. I don't know an awful lot about what is considered to be proper colors and proper kinds of etiquette and things like that. You know, there are different ways that weddings are done, and we'll often have a rehearsal the night before a wedding is going to come about. And you'll get in your places and you'll make certain that you're where you ought to be at the right time. I know one thing that is absolutely certain on my part. You know, I'm often up there right where the bride and the groom will be. And when that bride turns around, I know one thing that I absolutely do not do. I don't step on the bride's train. In football, they call that a horse collar tackle, I think. What does it indicate here as it describes the train of the robe of God filling the temple? I think one thing it communicates is if you were to see God in his grandeur in such a way, you would stand at a distance, wouldn't you? You wouldn't step on that train. You would be far away in showing respect for him because of the grandeur that he has. Notice verse 2, the beginning of it, describes these characters that are only described a few times in Scripture that are referred to as seraphim. Seraphim standing above the throne. And from what we understand about seraphim, they are a classification of angelic being that seem to be before the presence of God at all times. My understanding is that the Hebrew word actually means burning ones. And it may be that it is somewhat like we have described in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 29, where there, when Moses is allowed to see some aspect, some small measure of the glory of God, remember it describes that his face glowed or burned from that element of the glory of God that he was able to see. The seraphim seem to be those that are just radiating at all times because they are before the presence of God. At the end of verse 2, it describes this unusual fact that they cover the face, most likely in order that they might not look upon the glory of God when it is inappropriate. They cover the feet. Some have suggested as a way to prevent anything unclean from entering the presence of God. And then verse 3 describes this cry, holy, holy, holy. You know, in English, we have what grammarians will refer to as superlatives. We would refer to either a comparative or a superlative. That which is holier is a comparative. That which is holiest is the superlative. In Hebrew, often the way that they would express the superlative was simply by repeating that quality. Holy, holy, holy is a way of describing He is absolutely the holiest of all. He is superior to all. In Psalm 19 and verse 1. The psalmist acknowledges that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 5, there Scripture acknowledges our God is greater than all the gods. You know, in a very real way, He's the only God. Those which are idols, those which are false gods, are no gods at all. And as Job will express in Job 33 and verse 12, quite simply, God is greater than man. Isaiah sees that as he sees this wondrous vision of the throne of God. But another thing that he sees as well is he sees the greatness of God. Turn back to the book of Psalms and turn with me to Psalm 145, please. Psalm 145. I'm afraid that far too often in our age of science and in our age of technology, we sometimes fail to grasp and to really meditate upon the greatness of God. I think as we'll see in our lesson this morning, when we really get our mind wrapped around that, it changes a lot about our reaction to Him. It changes a lot about the things that we struggle with. But notice in Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7, the psalmist writes, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious grandeur of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Man shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. You know, as we look at creation, as we look at the world and the universe around us, we certainly can see something about the greatness of God in that. But if you'll notice in this psalm, it is interesting how often it talks about one generation declaring what God has done in the past to another generation. And as we read in the pages of Scripture, what has been done? I wasn't like Isaiah. I wasn't blessed with that privilege of being able to see the glory of God in this vision. But as we read and understand what he saw, it should lead us to recognize how great God is. To recognize the power that he has. Turn to Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah 32. Verses 17 through 20. Jeremiah writes, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in works, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. Notice as Jeremiah begins here in verse 17, he describes what we can see as we look at creation. To consider a God that is capable with his outstretched arm of making the wonders of the universe that we see should humble us and cause us to recognize his power. Verse 18, notice, he's demonstrated his loving kindness. He's blessed
all the nations, but he does not allow sin to go unnoticed. And in fact, you'll notice the point that Jeremiah seems to make here is he will call people to account for that. I am not absent from his observation. I cannot sin without him knowing it. Verse 19, notice the idea there that his eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man. Probably verse 20 is talking there about those things that we can know as we read in Scripture about what God did in the past. Those signs that he did in the land of Egypt that in a sense stand to this day. Those things that he did that demonstrate his greatness. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "Great and marvelous are your works. You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you." Isaiah sees the greatness of God. Do we see the greatness of God? You know, probably one of the ways that we should see it more than any other is the greatness of God as it's demonstrated in the scheme of redemption. That a God who is capable of laying out the heavens with his outstretched arm and by his word to speak worlds into existence cared for us at all. Cared for us to such an extent that he sent his Son to shed his blood as a sacrifice so that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled unto him. What an amazing demonstration of his greatness. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the greatness of God that is demonstrated. I said a moment ago that I'm afraid we, in our age of science and technology, we miss the greatness of God. When we really recognize the greatness of God, it leads us to an absolute and wholehearted recognition that we must surrender all that we have to that one who is greater than we are. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What price is that that we've been purchased by? We've been purchased with the death of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That recognition of the greatness of God leads us to recognize we're not our own. We belong to him. In the passage that we looked at, I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want us to notice that there are some realizations that Isaiah comes to as a result of this vision that he's able to see. It's only a few words. It's very simple. You know, you don't have to read and study and meditate an awful lot about this incident. But it is striking to see Isaiah's reaction, Isaiah's realization from this wondrous vision that he's allowed to see. First of all, I want us to notice that he acknowledges and he recognizes how unworthy he is. Read with me Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You know, when we recognize the absolute power of who God is, as we see in the example of Isaiah here, it should necessarily lead us to a recognition of who we are, and then a recognition of what that means about what we must do in response. I want you to notice here Isaiah's reaction. He says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Now, don't misunderstand. Scripture doesn't indicate to us at all that Isaiah was just a scoundrel. He was a very good man from what we understand. However, he comes to this point where he says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What happened there? His perspective changed. In the face of the glory of God, he's forced to recognize how unworthy he is. You know, we might compare this a little bit to what we see, I think, sometimes in our own life and our own thinking. You know, it might be that I would be what you might describe as an average Christian. I am one that, you know, I'm not here every service, or I'm not especially just really committed to studying my Bible and worshiping God on a everyday basis. But, you know, I'm an average Christian. As I compare myself to people in the world, I would look at myself and think, you know, I'm very holy. I'm doing a whole lot more than everybody else does. But, you know, if you compared yourself then to God, you're put in a situation where you're forced to recognize, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm nothing before Him. You know, if we took the very fastest person that we could find in the assembly this morning, it might be that, you know, if they were to race against me or against someone else, they'd be very fast. But you get an Olympian. You get some of those characters that we saw a few weeks ago in the Olympics, and you set them against the fastest person that's here at Olson Park this morning, and there wouldn't even be any comparison. I think that's what Isaiah comes to recognize, even to the point where he mentions that he's from a people of unclean lips. Have you ever seen the attitude that sometimes folks will have where they treat it as if their family associations with those that are very godly and that are very faithful and diligent somehow rubs off on them and kind of makes them a little bit more holy before God? I don't know how often. It may just be that people are trying to make a connection, knowing that I'm a preacher, but you'll have people that say, oh, well my grandfather was a preacher, my uncle was a preacher, and I appreciate knowing that, but sometimes you almost get the attitude that it's if to say, well, you know, I'm not really very religious, but I kind of brush off a little bit on them because they were very religious. You know, there is no substitute for personal godliness. And Isaiah, I think, here comes to recognize that even though he's a Jew, even though he's an Israelite, he recognizes his own people's unworthiness before God. I'm reminded a little bit, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Read with me verses 1 through 4. And my apologies, I don't know why I've got telephone symbols up there. It was supposed to be a parenthesis, but it came off a little different. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. You remember David's attitude? David, when he recognizes his own sin, and when he recognizes that he stands before the judge of all the earth, similar to the psalm that Patrick read for us at the beginning of our services this morning, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You ever thought about it? The statement he makes there in verse 4, technically, that's not accurate. Technically, he had sinned against Uriah. You remember that he had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, and he had slept with her. He sinned against Bathsheba in doing that too, because he undoubtedly took advantage of his authority as king and compromised her dignity, compromised her morality, and forced her into a situation such as that. And he sinned against that unborn child that would die when in fact she conceived. And as a judgment against him, that child lost its life. But see, David, here in Psalm 51, in recognition of his sin, he realizes that ultimately, because of God's greatness, the one he had sinned against to the uttermost was God. Against you, you only have I sinned. I'm reminded a little bit in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13 of that parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee that stands before God, he doesn't have Isaiah's perspective. He thinks, you know, that he's done a lot of things. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like others. But it's the tax collector that recognizes, as he puts it in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, "Be merciful to me." And it's interesting because in the text, most of our translations will say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." We could translate it literally, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a recognition that I'm unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I come from a people of unclean lips. But Isaiah, notice further back in Isaiah chapter 6. Continue reading. And let's look at verses 6 through 7. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Isaiah has seen the greatness of God and he's recognized his own worthiness. But now he recognizes that God is merciful. How would we describe this any better than saying that he is granted to see a measure of God's grace? He is unworthy, certainly. All of us are unworthy to stand before the presence of God. But what a beautiful demonstration it is here in such a graphic way as the seraphim touches a coal to his lips and it acknowledges that his sin is forgiven. He's cleansed. Not because he jumped through so many hoops, not because he was such a great guy. He was cleansed because of the gift and the mercy of God. In our own accountability before God, in our own relationship to him, the first time that we ever sin against him, we commit an act of defiance. We commit an act of warfare against our own Creator. The very thought that somehow, in the face of such a great and awesome God, we could receive forgiveness, we must all recognize is a gift. No matter what conditions are connected with it, it is a gift. Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We stand before him unworthy. And yet, like Isaiah, when we are obedient to the gospel, he's willing to touch that coal to our lips and to forgive us and cleanse us of sins. There is not a soul that has ever lived that has deserved that grace and deserved that mercy. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, I think the psalmist recognizes that fact when he writes, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Think about it just in terms of size. You are a being that is capable of breathing our universe into existence. And as we think about the enormity of this universe, the enormity of our solar system, the enormity of this planet upon which we live, the enormity of the state of Texas, for goodness sake. And yet, I am a speck of dust within that. But as much as that should humble us and to think about how insignificant we are in the whole scheme of things, everything reverses itself when we recognize that the one that made all things did consider us, was mindful of us, did send his son to die for us. It is a gift. And when we think about that gift, the wondrous nature of that gift, once again, it should call upon us to complete surrender. Is there anything that we should sit back and say, well, you know, I'll do this, but I won't do that? We don't recognize what a great gift it is. We don't recognize the authority of God. We don't recognize the greatness of God. I don't care if there were a million conditions that God demanded in order for us to accept that gift of grace, it would not change for a moment the fact that it was a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift to be considered in a relationship with God. We talked last week about that idea that we somehow can be in a relationship in which we are considered children of God. We read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Did we merit that? Did we decide, you know, in your life, did you decide that you wanted to be born into the family into which you were born? Did you decide that your parents were going to be your parents? No, it was the terms of the natural process that brought about your reproduction, that brought about your birth, that determined that. In the same way, we, by our obedience to the gospel, are not capable of meriting our gift of being considered children of God. But what a privilege it is that we can be considered children of the greatest being in all of the universe. And I want us to notice one final thing that Isaiah recognizes here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's look at verse 8. He's seen this vision of God. He's seen the throne of God with the robe filling the temple. It leads him to recognize how unworthy he is. He's a man of unclean lips, but God in His grace and mercy sends the seraphim to touch the coal to his lips, and he is forgiven. What's Isaiah's reaction to that? Read with me verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." I want you to notice what a difference, what a change takes place here. Because Isaiah goes from terror, goes from fear, timidity, in recognizing, I'm unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. But in response to the grace of God, in response to the mercy that God has shown towards him, now he's zealous. He's eager. You know, it almost reminds me a little bit of the little kids in class that a question is asked. And, you know, those kids when they're really eager to, call on me. You know, here in the midst of the grandeur of God, this man that only moments before, I'm unworthy. I'm not even worthy to stand before you. When he's forgiven, when he sees God's mercy and greatness, here am I. Send me. What does Isaiah recognize? Service is not a burden. Service is a privilege. I want us to notice that as we see it here in the example of Isaiah, in the presence of God's grandeur, self is lost. In the presence of God's grandeur, intimidation falls away. In the presence of God's grandeur, all inadequacy, all of those ideas that we might have that doubt and question, can we do this? Or, you know, I'm not sure I want to do this, falls by the wayside. As Christians, we must recognize the same thing. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, why is it that we are reluctant to do that? Why is it that we set certain conditions and terms? I'll do this much, but not more. Because we don't recognize the grandeur of God. We don't recognize the greatness of that gift of salvation. If we do, we'll have Isaiah's attitude. Here am I, send me. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we recognize that in the Lord's wording there, he is not calling upon us to have animosity and hatred in one sense of family or self. He's talking about the measure to which we love God more than we love others, more than we love even self. But he absolutely is setting a measure of sacrifice before us. He absolutely is calling us to realize, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to give it all to me. You can't sit back and just give me some. There was a survey that was done of college students some years ago that asked what they would die for. Now, I'm a little curious if this may have changed as a result of 9/11 and some things like that. But when this survey was first done, it was startling that the majority of college students in response to that question said there was nothing that they would die for. Not family, not country, not God. You know, for a person to go through their entire life from cradle to grave with just an attitude towards their own life and their own self that is focused exclusively on their own self-preservation, with nothing that is more important to them or that it becomes so important to them they would give it all, I would submit to you is a life that really is worthless. Isaiah sees that there is something greater than himself. He sees that there is something that is worthy of giving his all. And that it is not a burden. It is a privilege to serve the God of the universe. Here am I. Send me. I would ask you this morning, what is your attitude towards service to God? Isaiah saw the greatness of God. That led to a dramatic reaction, a dramatic recognition of his own unworthiness before God. We must have that same recognition. There's not a one of us that deserves the love and the mercy of God. There's not a one of us that on the day of judgment can stack up our goodness and it even take away a single sin before God. Isaiah recognizes in response to God's grace that he was willing to give all to serve the God who loved him, the God who was merciful to him. I would ask you, if you've come to that same recognition, would you not, if you have not already been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not recognize that the great God that made all things loved us enough to send his Son to die for us as a sacrifice for our sin? Would you not put your faith in him as that sacrifice, confessing him before men? Repent and turn away from that sin that, just like Isaiah, one day when you stand before God in judgment will make you unworthy, will make you a man or a woman of unclean lips. And one day you, like Isaiah, if it is not for the blood of Christ that cleanses your sin, you'll stand before him in fear and trembling, recognizing you're undone. But would you not turn away from that sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that the Lord might call you his child? He might add you into a relationship in which you are a part of his body, the church. If as a child of God, maybe you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the grandeur of God. You were granted the privilege of being a child of God in your obedience to the gospel. But you turned back to sin. Remember the great God that Isaiah saw. And in the same way that he was willing to do all that he had to in response to the mercy of God, turn back. Do what you ought to do. And if we can help you with that, won't you come? While we stand and sing.
And we walk with the Lord.